Yes, open your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're going to start in verse 10. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And then the title of the message today is Divisions? Write that down. Okay. Before we read God's word, let's ask Him to bless it. Father God, You are great and good. God, it's difficult to put into words the way that we feel about You. God, we so dimly understand the magnitude of Your love and the magnitude of Your greatness and Your holiness. But God, this morning I pray that we would have a deepened understanding of who it is that You are and how great You are and how worthy You are of our praise and adoration. God, You are so good and so faithful, and we are so not good and so not faithful. And yet, God, You have loved us and have mercy and compassion towards us anyway. And God, this morning we are, as always, in need of Your compassion and of Your grace and mercy. And God, we can't live the Christian life without You. We need You for every step. And this morning, Father, I need You to be able to preach the word adequately. I pray that You would give me the words that You once said. God, we recognize that any words that I say don't have any power, but it's Your words that have the power of life. And I pray that Your Holy Spirit would apply them to each heart here, as each person has need, that You would drive these words home. Thank You that Your word is powerful and that we have a book to preach from. This morning, God, I pray that Your word and that You would be exalted. In the matchless eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 10, says this. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Paulos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided, and Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. All right, so this morning I want to talk about divisions. And here we have, you know, one of the strongest admonitions in the Bible against having any divisions in the body of Christ. And so I'm going to ask four questions, and hopefully we're going to answer all four of them this morning. We'll see how much. I got kind of worked up over this message. I put a lot of time into this message, and I got really excited. And Tom and I, when we dropped the women off at the airport this morning, we got to talking about it on the drive back, and we fogged up the windows in the car. We were kind of preaching at each other. We had to roll down the windows to get things to defog. So I'm a little excited. Hopefully we can cover a lot of this. It might seem a little disjointed at the start, because this morning is going to kind of be a third exegetical, a third topical, and a third historical. So it's going to be kind of a mishmash together, but hopefully what you're going to get out of this is when we're done, you're going to get kind of this big picture of how these pieces all fit together. And to me, it was really powerful, and I hope it is for you also. So here are the questions we're going to look at. The first one is, there are many biblical calls for unity. You can find that throughout the New Testament, and yet we look around and Christianity is so divided. Christianity, quote-unquote, is so divided. Why is that? If we're all theoretically attempting to follow the Bible and the Bible calls for unity, why is there no unity? It's a good question, right? So we'll look at that. The second question we have to ask then is, so there are so many divisions, are all the divisions bad? It's a fair question to ask. What divisions are condemned by Scripture? That's the third question we're going to look to answer. And the last question we're going to answer is, why are we Baptists? And it's a fair question, right? If we're saying that we're not supposed to be divided, and yet here we are, we put a name out on the sign, we say Spokane Baptist Church, that divides us from a lot of Christianity, doesn't it? So the Bible says, don't let there be any divisions among you. Why are we dividing ourselves from Christendom by calling ourselves Baptists? Is that a fair question? Is that a question somebody might ask you? Well, we're going to look at that this morning. And then we're going to have a little application at the end. Okay. So we just looked at one of the most powerful passages, and this passage gets used as one of the kind of key verses for the unity or for the ecumenical kind of movements where they're trying to bring Christianity together. This is one of the verses that gets used. We just read 1 Corinthians 10. It says, I beseech you that there be no divisions among you. No divisions. One of the other verses that gets used, don't turn there yet, we're going to look at these later. Just listen. Oh, I'm going to take this a lot of context. I don't want you catching me yet. Okay. I'll just admit that right now, but I'm making a point. This is one of the other verses that gets used by the ecumenical movement. Is in Romans 16:17. Says, now I beseech you, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. This is kind of one of those ones that the SPU types would offer up as why they don't have, because they put Catholics on the board, they put Methodists on the board, and Presbyterians and Lutherans and any kind of Christian they'll put on the board, but no fundamentalists and no Baptists. They won't hire them at SPU because they cause divisions. And they don't want divisions at the school. And this is one of the reasons that they'll tell you why they don't. And then John 17. John 17 is an amazing passage of Scripture. It's the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ where he prays for the disciples and he prays for the church. It's a great, great passage. And in that prayer, in verse 20, Jesus prays this. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And this verse, probably more than any other, even the other two, is the one that's most often cited for Christian unity and by the ecumenical movement. So what happened to these calls for unity? What happens to these biblical calls? Obviously, it's in more than one place. This is a theme that exists in the Bible. What happened? And how about Jesus Christ here, praying for unity of the body? Jesus get his prayer not answered? Does Jesus have an unanswered prayer here? Interesting thought, isn't it? What happened? The ecumenical and to a lesser extent the new evangelical movements would have us believe that something has gone terribly, terribly wrong. But before we even look at what the rest of Scripture has to say, let's look at what these passages actually say a little bit more closely. So hopefully you're all still in 1 Corinthians. The cheaters didn't look ahead like I told you not to. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10. So let's look at verse 10 real closely. It's easy to get caught up on that there be no divisions among you, and just absolutely take that out of context. But even if we just bother to take the time to read what the verse itself has to say, we're going to find that what's being talked about here is something radically different than what the ecumenical unity movement would have us believe. See, first of all, it says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. That's where it starts. Speak the same thing. Now, in the Greek there, that speak is the word lego. It means to teach or to affirm or to exhort. This is the teaching aspect of speaking here. I urge you, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of Jesus Christ, that you all teach the same thing. Exhort one another with the same thing. So here's the question. How do you have unity with somebody that teaches something different than what you teach? What kind of unity is that if we're teaching different things? Now imagine this. Heather and I have a kid, say. And I teach the kid that this color here on my shirt is green. I teach the kid this. But Heather teaches the kid that this is red. We're teaching different things. How unified is our marriage, or how unified is our raising of this child? And if we went out, if Heather and I went out and said, oh, we are so unified, we are so together, but we're both teaching different things, we're making a mockery of unity, aren't we? That's not unity. That's why we need to teach the same thing. This is where unity starts, is in teaching the same thing. If we can't teach the same thing, any unity we have is empty. I mean, is this common sense? And yet, how often we miss this. And then it goes on, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. Now the word there, mind, is nous. It means perceiving, understanding, feeling, judging, determining. It's having the same mind about things. Unity is all, not just based on having the same teaching, but it's based in the same, having the same understandings, having the same feelings, having the same judgments and determinations. When you have a group that has the same understanding of the world, when they all feel the same love for each other, when they've all judged the same things to be good and some things to be bad, and they've made some determinations about it. We've said, this is bad and this is good, and this is what we're going to do about it. We have a group of men who say, we've determined that pornography is bad, we have judged it to be wrong, and that fidelity to your wife to be good. Therefore, we have determined to hold these selves accountable and to avoid sin. Can we have unity around something like that? Absolutely. Now, if we've determined different things, can we have good unity? Wow, I hit that hard. Can we have unity without that kind of shared mind, shared understanding and feelings? How much unity is there in Congress right now? Not much, is there? Now, why is that? They have different understandings of the world, don't they? If you ask the Republicans, what's the problem with the world? They'd say, boy, it's those liberals and those Democrats and those liberal judges. And that's the problem with the world. That's how they understand it. And if you ask the Democrats what the problem with the world is, they'd say what? It's George W. Bush and that war and all those conservative lackeys in Congress, right? They have completely different understandings of the world and what's wrong with it. And so what's the consequence of that? They don't get along, do they? They don't have unity. And when you see them up there all linking arms, joining hands, and smiling for a photo op, it comes across as kind of fake, doesn't it? Because they don't have common worldview. They don't have the same mind. So their unity is pretty fake. Isn't that right? So how is it different in the churches when we have radically different worldviews, radically different understandings of the way the world works, and yet what? We're going to link hands and smile for a photo and think that people are going to be fooled that we're unified? It's nonsense. We need to be that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same breath with no divisions. It's assumed that we're going to be teaching the same thing and that we're going to be of the same mind and what? That we be perfectly joined together in the same judgment. Oh, there's a word the ecumenical movement doesn't like. In the same judgment. We must make the same judgments on things for real unity. Even if we agree on things, even if we have the same mind, if we're not making the same judgments about them, it's not going to create any unity. You can't have unity if we haven't made the same judgment. We know the Bible is true. And those that don't, so therefore we judge those that don't believe the Bible to what? To be wrong. Is that fair? We say we believe the Bible is true. The judgment, therefore, is that those that don't believe that are wrong. We have judged those people to be wrong. And that creates unity. Now, if somebody could come up here and say, well, I believe the Bible is true, but I'm not going to judge that anybody's wrong. But can we have unity with those kinds of people? It doesn't do them any good. I mean, maybe it does them personally some good, but it's certainly not the prayer of Jesus Christ that the world would see that there's something different about this unified people. If we just keep it to ourselves, the world's not going to see any of that. We know lying to be a sin. Do we know that? Does that word of God not clearly teach that to be true? Therefore, we judge those that are liars to what? To be sinners. We judge them to be sinners because they lie, because we know lying's a sin. Is this common sense? I mean, this is a kind of it blows me away that you go to these ivory tower circles where people that have 3 PhDs and can read Greek that are convinced that this unity thing is so important and have missed what is just common sense, what is very, very clear here in the text. Any kind of unity that's not founded in speaking the same thing, being joined together in the same mind, and being joined together in judgment is intellectual dishonesty at best. They're just not even being honest with themselves. So let's look at the Romans 16 passage. Go ahead and turn there now. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 17 and 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. I find it hilarious that they pick this verse as a unity verse, you know, to those that cause divisions, right? Because what are we doing? What does the verse tell us to do with people that cause divisions? It tells us, first of all, to mark them. Well, that's real unifying, isn't it? I mean, that's just hilarious. We're using this verse, and if it wasn't so pathetic and sad, it would be hilarious. We're to mark these people that cause divisions. Now, the warning bells ought to be going off in your head right now, like in that past verse, that the divisions that we're talking about here are not just divisions of any kind. Right? Because he's telling you, these people that cause divisions, you need to divide from them. So obviously, all divisions can't possibly be bad, because how can we cause division over division? if we're trying to avoid division. I mean, that's essentially the unity argument, isn't it? I mean, I hope I'm not losing you here because this is so basic. It says, mark them. That's not unifying. That's kind of a problem for the judge not crowd, isn't it? And how about, what's the problem? Cause divisions and offenses that are what? Uh-oh, we got some ugly words here. Contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. See, there's this nasty little secret about doctrine, that doctrine is really divisive. That's why when you get any kind of church statement or you look at any of these big churches and you go to their website, you cannot build a church with 10,000 people in it if you've got a lot of doctrine in your doctrinal statement, because it divides people. And so these churches dumb it down. They strip away as much doctrine as they can so they can have unity, because doctrine is divisive. And here we are saying that people that are contrary to the doctrine, we're marking them and avoiding them. So what kind of divisions is God worried about? What kind of offenses is God worried about? He's worried about ones that are contrary to the doctrine. If you're dividing according to the doctrine, that's good. If you're dividing something that's contrary to the doctrine, then that's wrong. The Bible clearly teaches that living a godly life will be offensive to some people. It's going to be offensive if you live godly. So, should we not live godly to avoid being offensive? No. So the you got to say, mark them that's caused division and offenses. We're not separating from people that are offensive, because if we're going to be good Christians, we're all going to be offensive. So it's not just we're dividing from offensive people. We're dividing from offensive people that are what? Offensive contrary to the doctrine. So you see how this is entirely different than how this has been spun to be? This is a powerful verse for division, not against it. And then it says to avoid them. Figure out who they are, mark them, and avoid them. Again, not especially unifying. Which is why we strip down the doctrine. This is why it's so dangerous to reduce your doctrine to we believe in Jesus and in the Bible, sort of, and we love everybody. I've seen doctrinal statements that are not a lot more than that. And if that's your doctrinal statement, well, then see, this is why they do it. They strip that doctrine down to almost nothing. So who's contrary to that? Who is it that says, no, I hate God and I hate people? There are a few people like that, but there aren't very many. There are very few people then that you have to separate from because your doctrine is nothing. And that's why they do it. But if you have doctrine that actually means something, if you have doctrine that lines up with what's here in the book, then you're going to have more people you're going to have to separate from. And that's always painful. And then what does it say about these people? It says, they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. That's a real loving thing to say, isn't it? That's real compassionate and broad-minded. Isn't it divisive to say that some people are not servants of Christ? But if people are clearly disobeying God's word, then guess what? Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The things go hand in hand. You can't be a servant of Christ and ignore what he's told us. All right, and then John 17, continue backwards in your Bible. John chapter 17 is the high priestly prayer of Christ. And we're going to start in verse 17. They like to start in verse 20. They'll pretty much read you verses 20 and 21. But they missed the rest of the chapter. I'm just going to back up just to verse 17, because that's all we really need to take a run at it here. Jesus Christ, praying for the disciples, says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now stop there for a minute. This is one of the most powerful affirmations of Scripture right from the mouth of Jesus, that God's word is truth. That's a little divisive, isn't it? Verse 18, that thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. And for thy sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. How is it that we get sanctified? Through the truth. What's the truth? Thy word is truth. Very clear in this passage. God's making a point. And you know, and here's a little funny thing about Christianity. We use these great big words, and you hear people talk about being sanctified. How many of you know what sanctified means? I know Ben does. What does sanctified mean? It means set apart. It means set apart. It means to be different. It means to, be divided. Separated through the truth. God, this prayer of Christ, he makes it very clear that God's word is truth, and that through the truth of God's word, we are to be divided. We are to be separated. We are to be sanctified. The world will know we follow Christ, not because of some mystical unity with all kinds of people joining hands. We're to be different because the world's going to know us because we're different, because we've been set apart. Then continues on verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them which shall believe on me through their word. Who's Christ praying for here? Is he praying for the whole world to be unified? Who's he praying for? He's praying for those that believe on him through their word. Now, their word being the disciples, what the disciples are going to write to us, the scriptures that we have. So this prayer, the gross error that people make when they look at these unity passages is they don't realize who's being spoken to. They try to apply these unity passages to us, all people, or to anybody that'll even throw out, hey, yeah, I'm a Christian. If somebody's willing to throw that out, then yeah, you're part of the unity movement. But that's not who the unity verses are talking to. The unity verses are talking to people that are united in their mind, united in their judgment, that are teaching the same things, that are being set apart by the truth, that are being sanctified by the Word of God, and that believe in Christ through the Word of God. Does this make sense? That's who the divisions are being spoken to. We are absolutely supposed to be divided from people that don't fit that category. If you can't agree to all those things I just said, then those unity verses don't apply to you. And it's a mistake to try to apply it. So then we get to the second question I said I was going to ask. You know, is all divisions bad? I mean, pretty clearly already we've established no. Let me just run through this quickly. We've done a lot of teaching on separation in this church. I think it's good to revisit it every now and then because it's unpleasant. It's uncomfortable to be separated. And it's important that we remember that this is not just something we're doing because we're closed-minded, narrow, angry people. This is something that's demanded by the Word of God. It's important to remember that Jesus came to divide. We were just talking about this morning. In Luke 12:51, Jesus says, "Suppose ye that I'm come to give peace on earth?" I love this. So many people will go up and preach that Jesus came to bring peace. And Jesus addresses it directly. Suppose you, do you think I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in a house divided, three against two and two against three. Christ came to separate people, to divide light from dark. We are to separate from disobedient Christians. Very clear in Scripture. 2 Timothy 5 says, to avoid people that have a form of godliness, but deny the power of, from such turn away. And 2 Thessalonians 3:6 says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you in the name of Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received from us. Is this serious stuff? This separation and division is essential to the Christian life. We're to separate from disobedient Christians. We're to separate from evil and darkness. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Is this confrontational? This is very confrontational. This is division. This is what Christ came to do, is bring division. It's not the whole reason he came, thank God. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. That word prove is one of my favorite words, dokaimizo. I don't have any idea how to say that. It's to test like a metal, like in fire. Prove it. Is that confrontational, to test metal with fire? Especially when you apply that to other people? Absolutely. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. And as mature Christians, one of the signs, you know what one of the signs of becoming a mature Christian is? It's not that you know what the word sanctification means, well, that's all right. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 2:15 that he that is spiritual judgeth all things. One of the signs of becoming a mature Christian is the fact that you have the ability to judge things. You have the ability to look at things and say, that's good and that's bad. That's a sign of being a mature Christian. We're told that when you really become a really enlightened intellectual Christian, then you can just love everybody and you can accept everything. That's the opposite of being a mature Christian. Being a mature Christian is being able to judge things. And in Jude 1:3 says, beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Contend is epigomaizē. It means to contend like in a war. I mean, the concept of epigomaizē is warfare. It's used when you find that word in other ancient literature, like you find that Rome went out to contend with Hannibal, to epigomaizē, to go fight with him. It's not even just to fight with, it's like an epic struggle with. That you need to contend, you need to have an epic struggle for the faith. I mean, this is what we're involved in here. There's a global spiritual war that's raging all around us, and you need to contend for the faith. What would have happened if the Allies had hit the beach at Normandy and wanted to have unity with the Nazis shooting down from the bunkers at them? How well would that have worked out? Not very well. They'd have gotten slaughtered. You think Satan's interested in having unity with us? Absolutely not. Now, they could have. There's one way the Allies could have had unity with the Nazis. You know what that is? They could have taken off their American uniforms and put on Nazi ones. The only way you get unity, especially if you're a Christian, is surrender. That's how you're going to get it, and that's exactly what the enemy's looking for. And that's at the heart of what the ecumenical movement is. It's absolute surrender of the key principles of the faith for the sake of unity. Because you can't have it if you disagree. This bottom line is there's no unity unless you agree. And if you're so intent on unity, that's exactly what happens. We watch it happen with people that used to be pillars of the faith. You read the early writings of Billy Graham versus the kind of stuff that he says today, they're like different people. Why? Because he wanted to have unity. He wanted to unite with these people and go bring the gospel to places that had an admirable goal. But what happens? In the sake of unity, what did he have to do to make that unity? Because you couldn't have it if they disagreed. What do you have to start doing? Just taking things out. Back off on the doctrine a little bit. Just retreat a little here, retreat a little there. Well, maybe I just won't talk about this and I just won't talk about that. And what happens? It's powerfully sad. Okay, so what divisions are condemned by Scripture? Clearly, division here is being condemned, that there be no divisions among you. So we've discussed that it's not any kind of division, because there's lots and lots of divisions that are not only important to the Christian life, but critical. So what divisions are condemned? Well, look at the passage. If you just get past verse 10, all right. Beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus. So yeah, back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Quick side note, this is a good principle for Christian life here. He names the accuser. This is not, I've just heard these things about you, what? No. We know exactly who's going on. This is not some secret, somebody's bearing tattles about you. It's Chloe said this about you. She's willing to put her reputation on the line for this. Okay. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, be Peter, and I of Christ. And he asks a powerful question. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Answer to all those three questions is the same. Nope, nope, no. So what kind of division here are we talking about? It's pretty obvious. We're talking about divisions that are after followers of men. We are not to be followers of men. Was any man crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of some person other than Jesus Christ? Who do we follow? We follow Jesus Christ. So now remember, who is Paul speaking to here? Speaking to people that are of the same mind and the same judgment and the same teachings. So here in this church, is it pretty fair to say that we're pretty much, like, can I go out on a limb and say that we agree on that, that applies to us, this group here? That we hold this doctrinal statement in common, that we are teaching the same things, that we share a common love for each other, that we have a common worldview, common goals. Is that fair to say? Then this applies to us. So to us, the message is, be no divisions among you. When we get done here and we go to eat lunch, there should not be the followers of Tom table and the followers of Ben table closest to the food and the followers of Josh table off in the corner. This is not how it should be, because you're not following Pastor Tom. You shouldn't be. You're not following Ben. You're not following me. Of the followers of Don corner upstairs. No, it's not how That's not how it's supposed to be. So we don't have Pastor Tomites or Benites or Joshites. We shouldn't have, Lutherans, followers of Martin Luther, or Calvinists, followers of John Calvin. We shouldn't be divided according to the teachings of men. And again, this is to people that have common teachings. Now, if we disagree on doctrine, what's the solution for that? We need to separate if we disagree on doctrine. Isn't that right? We need to separate. The church, it's very important that we keep pure doctrine. But when you have a group that agrees on the doctrine, no dividing up according to people. Be no divisions on that. We're also not to have divisions on matters of conscience. God forbids judging brethren like on eating different kinds of food. You can't do that. Say we have somebody that comes to church here that's a vegetarian. They say, originally in the Garden of Eden, they weren't supposed to eat animals. They weren't supposed to eat animals until after the flood. And I just don't feel good about killing animals. They're God's creatures. I just don't feel good about killing them and eating them. So I don't eat animals. I'm a vegetarian. What do we do with that? I hope none of us would ever look down our nose at that person. That is a matter of conscience. That is a perfectly fine stance for them to take. Now, we don't sit them off in a corner. We don't ostracize them. We don't look down our nose. And we certainly don't divide over that issue. There should never be a church split over vegetarianism. Now, can they get upset with us for eating animals? No. Because the scripture is very clear. Him that eat meat can't judge him that do not eat meat. Now, they're specifically talking about meat offered to idols in that passage. But the point is, it's a matter of conscience. What you eat and what you don't eat is a matter of conscience. Now, are there good biblical principles? Absolutely. But is that doctrine? No. The Bible doesn't clearly teach whether or not you can do either one. Well, it says you clearly can't do whatever you want. But the point is, matter of conscience, no divisions. That makes sense? Same thing with observing days. No divisions over that. Romans 14, Corinthians 10, 23, Colossians 2, 16. You wrote all that down, didn't you? Anyway, the Bible teaches that very clearly. No divisions over following men. No divisions over matters of conscience. Okay? Those are the ones I found. There's a lot more to divide over than to not divide over, which is why there's so many divisions. But it's not necessarily bad. I'm going to get into the history here, and I've left myself enough time. I can't believe it. I probably seemed hurried. It's because I really wanted to get to this last part here. Okay, so what about dividing ourselves into a Baptist camp? Are we taking the name of a man? It's kind of a common misperception that Baptists are named after John the Baptist, but that's not the case. It's not where the name comes from. The name comes from our enemies. Baptists, for hundreds and hundreds of years, never called themselves anything. And you know why that is? Because they were hiding out in the caves and meeting in secret and in churches. Everybody's tried to kill the Baptists. So it's not like they ever had to have the debate over, what do we put on the sign out front? Because they never had a sign out front. Because that would just be asking to go get shot. Now, a lot of them were anyway, but so there really wasn't a debate over what to call themselves, so they're basically just referred to. It's very difficult to piece together Baptist history because they didn't write books very much, and when they did, they were burned. And so not much of the history survives except where it's in connection with other famous figures or other religions, or sometimes you'll have a record of so-and-so thousand heretics were burned at the stake on such and such a day, and then you got some record of the Baptist popping up here and there, but basically it's a slur. That's where the name comes from. And the reason why is because one of the earliest heresies to enter the church was that of infant baptism. It was one of the first heresies that crept in. And the Baptists, or what would be called the Baptists, rejected that. They stood against that. And so they were called the rebaptizers. Because if somebody was baptized as an infant, and then they got saved later, and the Baptists would baptize them. These group of Christians would baptize that person. And it made the people that had done the infant baptism really upset, right? Because they were saying that their infant baptism wasn't good enough or that it wasn't right. So it was controversial. So they called them the rebaptizers or the Anabaptists. Eventually, as years went by, people just got lazy and the Anna disappeared. And here we are today, we're the Baptists. Okay? It's worth noting the reason that infant baptism, the controversy over it, I did a bunch of reading from secular sources as well as from Christian sources, and infant baptism is such a dangerous, dangerous thing. There's this gross tendency to look at it as it's just this kind of cute little traditional difference that we have say, between the Presbyterians and the Lutherans and the Catholics. And, you know, they just have this little traditional difference and, oh, it's kind of fun, and they got their little hankies, and but what's the big deal? And I got to tell you, it is such a big deal. And this is why it's one of the first big deals, one of the first recorded church splits in history. We're going to cover that a little bit, like in about 280 AD, was over infant baptism, because it is such a big deal. Because what does infant baptism do? You got to think about it for a second. What does it do? It does two really, really terrible things. And the first thing that it does is that it denies believers' baptism. Now what it, I mean, believers' baptism, you got to think about it. What are we doing in baptism? We're showing our repentance for it's showing outwardly that we've repented of what we've done, that we are identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ. Now, for the first several hundred years, for the first 300-400 years when infant baptism was practiced, they used to do fully immersion. It's a fun thing that a lot of people don't know. I think in the Greek Orthodox churches, they still do. They actually fully immerse the babies. And that's what the word means, at least a little bit more honest. But what, has the baby repented of something? Is he identifying with the death and resurrection of Christ? Has he repent and been baptized? What does that picture mean? We've destroyed the complete meaning of the picture. And that's a terrible thing to do. It's one of the two ordinances of the church, and we destroy the image of it. And the second thing is that it destroys the idea of voluntary salvation. Does God ever say, you're dying of thirst, and I'm going to cram this water down your throat? Or is it, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden. Come and I'll give you water. Isn't that how it works? Salvation is offered to people, and people voluntarily respond to it. And infant baptism, I mean, can the baby say, you know what, I don't believe any of this garbage, don't baptize me? No, the baby doesn't have a chance. They just do it. It's against the child's will. In fact, most of the infant baptisms I've seen, it seems to be against the child's will pretty clearly. They're screaming and hollering. Now, some people do, you know, you get fancy with this, and people talk about, well, we're dedicating the child. Now, Heather and I, if the Lord blesses us with a child, I suspect we'll dedicate him. We'll haul the little screamer up here and hold him in front of the church and dedicate him to the Lord, and that's fine. I don't have any problem with that. But let's not call it baptism. Okay, so let's go through a little church history here. If you want to take your pens, I love that. I did a lot of research. This took me, you don't even know how many hours I've got into this. I got so excited, it almost just became the entire message. I'm going to go through it so quick, it's just a terrible shame. But the reason I want to do this is because you start to see how important these separations and divisions are, because if they hadn't happened, it's almost mind-blowing to think what would become of the world, what the world would look like today, or where we personally would be today if it hadn't been for the divisions and separations that took place over the course of history. So let's start 30 AD, about these dates. Some of them are real specific, some of them are a little bit more approximate. 30 AD, approximately, the church begins. Pentecost, right? Christ powers the church, and they begin to share the gospel, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then Samaria, and then the entire world, right? Where's the persecution coming from? The start of the church. It's coming from the pagans, it's coming from the Jews, and it's coming from the Roman Empire. Okay? Pagans, Roman Empire, similar thing. But that's where the persecution is coming from. So the church is heavily, heavily persecuted when it gets started. Satan does everything he can through the powers of the world at that time to destroy the infant church. But like Jesus Christ said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. It grows and thrives. The persecution just drives the gospel faster around the world, like wind on a flame. However, as the church is being driven around the world and persecuted, we see right away the first signs of error begin to creep into the church. And you can see that even in the pages of Scripture. Just even as the Scripture is still being written, I mean, Paul's addressing different kinds of errors, you know, Peter are addressing errors. Errors are already beginning to show up in the church. And the two biggest errors that begin in the early church, about 100 AD or so, is when we really start seeing these things show up. 180 AD, about, for infant baptism. We find the first recorded real instances of infant baptism being defended. And pastors with extra authority. They called them bishops. You have pastors that are no longer just the head of their church, no longer the head of their local body of Christ, but they want to be the successors of the apostles. And they're going to be in charge of a whole region. Instead of being in charge of one church, they're in charge of multiple churches. So these are the first two. So, how devastating are those? By themselves, You know, these people probably all still Christians? Absolutely. They haven't compromised anything too dramatic, but this is what we have. Those are the two big errors. So in 251 AD, we have the first record of a church separation. What's it over? It's over refusing to accept infant baptism. The separating churches declare non-fellowship with the people that are doing infant baptisms, and they are labeled Anabaptists or rebaptizers. Okay, so that's 251 AD. So fast forward about 50 years, 313 AD, Constantine becomes the emperor of Rome, and he issues the Edict of Milan and for the first time makes Christianity legal in the Roman Empire. The terrible persecution that Christians have suffered at the hands of Rome stops in 313 AD, and it becomes legal. Now, this does something really fascinating, because Rome, you have to understand, was a republic. Now, a little different, quite a bit different than ours, but the same kind of principle applies. Where does the power lie? Theoretically, at least, with the people. Now, these bishops, remember these bishops that are over multiple churches? For the first 300 years or so of this era, it doesn't cause a lot of problem because they're so heavily persecuted, they can't do much. But all of a sudden now, the persecution's gone, Christianity's legal, these bishops are in charge of large groups of people, and in a republic, what does that mean? That means they have power. That means they have influence. And these bishops immediately begin to set out to acquire more positions and more titles because now they can get land to build bigger churches and more important offices, and they can acquire positions. And many of these bishops are elected to the Senate in Rome, and a lot of political power begins to transfer into the hands of these Christian bishops. In 317, this is just 4 years after this, so Christianity is theoretically made legal, but guess what? There's a group of Donatists who are also in the line of Baptists. I mean, they're called different things. Remember, they don't have a name. There's the persecuted church, and they're just called things by the people that don't like them. Donatists are one of them. Donatists reject these bishops getting involved in the state. They're saying, no, this is wrong. And guess what Constantine does? Constantine begins to persecute them. These are some of the first, these are the first Christians that are really killed en masse. They're tortured and murdered because they are opposing the bishops beginning to join in with the state and hold positions of political power. So we'll go forward from there about another 6 years to 325. The first ecumenical council is called by Constantine. Now, it's important to note, Constantine did not convert. He is still a pagan. He saw that sign, supposedly the sign of the cross by which he was supposed to conquer, but he doesn't convert. Any historian will tell you this. The Catholics believe he did convert on his deathbed. They gave him baptism on his deathbed. But before them, he's still a pagan at this point. But he calls the first ecumenical council, the Council of Nicaea, and he gathers the church leaders to Rome. Now, if you didn't have bishops in position of authority over multiple churches, could you gather all the pastors of the empire together to Rome? Would that even be possible to do that? No. But because they've committed this one tiny error, we're going to have over-pastors. We're going to have these bishops. All of a sudden, now you can get the representatives of so many churches into one place. And they did that, the Council of Nicaea. Guess who refused to go? The Anabaptists refused to go. They did not attend. The church at this point begins to be joined to the state, and Constantine, a pagan emperor of Rome, declares himself the head of the church. Now, it's not widely recognized at this point. He sets himself up as like the defender of the church. He's kind of like the head defender. But he begins to pass laws to help the church out. Let's get this all right here. So that happens in 325. The church leaders, the bishops, come to Rome at the request of the emperor. And it's also at this period in the 300s that, guess which church begins to have the preeminence all of a sudden? I've always wondered how this happened. You ever think about this? So if you've got bishops that are acquiring power, what's it make sense? Which bishop would probably have the access to acquire the most power the quickest? The one in Rome. This is where the idea of the Roman preeminence, of the preeminence of the Roman church, begins to show up. At first is in 300. Before then, everybody's, you know, it's the church. But now the Roman church begins to have some preeminence because its bishops are the most powerful because they have access to all the power structures that are in Rome. So anyway, 380 AD, another 60 years later, Christianity has gone from being persecuted in 313, finally stops becoming persecuted, to 380 AD. It's now the official religion of the Roman Empire. And just 5 years later, in 385 AD, we have the first recorded Christian martyr who's martyred by another supposedly called Christian, just 5 years after it becomes a state religion. We've moved from the pagans and the Romans and the Jews killing Christians to Christians are killing Christians. It's another Donatist, one that's opposing these bishops integrating in with the church, is tortured and murdered. That happens in 385 AD. In 416 AD, this is a pivotal. They didn't teach you this in school. This is so terrible that this is not taught in school and that so many Christians don't know this. In 416 AD was something that had never happened in the world before. The first religious law is passed in Rome. No longer is religion the purview of the people, but now we're going to pass a law regarding Christianity in Rome in 416 AD. And guess what the law is? Of all the things that we're going to make Christianity, we're going to make a law out of, what's it going to be? Infant baptism is now required in the Roman Empire. This destroys believers' baptism, wipes out voluntary conversion, and has one other incredibly important side effect. It fills up the church with unconverted people. Because we're all Christians now. Because now Christianity's 380, Christianity is the official religion of the Roman Empire, but you still got a lot of pagans running around. They say, well, this is kind of a problem. The empire's going to fracture. We got all these Christians. It's the official religion of the state, but not everybody's a Christian. So how do we solve this? Bingo! We make everybody a Christian. How do we do that? We can't have them all voluntarily sign up for it because they're not doing it. So we'll just make them Christians. How do we make them Christians? Well, we'll just baptize them as babies. Now they're all Christians. This really officially begins the Dark Age. By 426 AD, the Christians killing Christians phenomenon is really getting rolling. The persecution now is coming from the pagans on the fringes of the empire. Judaism is still persecuting Christians, and now the Roman Catholic Church. In the following 1,200 years, up until the 19th century, upwards of 50 million people will be killed by Christians. By 440 AD, Leo the Great declares himself the first pope, the ruler of all Christianity. You see how this goes? Roman Catholicism didn't just start. These things that we know as Roman Catholicism today grew over time. Because now, guess what? You've got a church filled up with a whole bunch of unconverted people. And then in Rome, guess who chose your profession? Your parents did when you were young. So guess what? Lots of people picked their kids to become priests. But the parents aren't converted, the kids aren't converted. Now we have a church with the whole hierarchical structure is filled up with non-believers. The pews are filled with non-believers. The church itself has become a pagan organization. And guess who avoided all this? Now, I'll bet you when the Anabaptists said, we're not going to have fellowship with those of you that are baptizing babies, and the Donatists said, no, we're not going to have bishops and we're not going to work with the state, they were called controversial, divisive, narrow-minded fundamentalists. I'll bet you they were. Look how divisive those people are. Why can't we get along? We're trying to witness to the world. And they were divisive and they were controversial, but look what they avoided. Now, what did they earn for themselves? They earned for themselves thousands of years of bloody, merciless persecution. I mean, this number is so staggering, it's hard to even wrap your mind around the size of the blood stain that these Christians left. By 440 AD, Leo the Great declares himself the first pope, the ruler of all Christianity. By 600 AD, the selling of indulgences begins. By 800 AD, we now have saint and image worship. In 1100 AD, the idea of transubstantiation takes hold in Rome, which is the idea that the communion actually becomes the body and the blood of Christ, which really begins the Mass, the re-crucifixion of Christ. The idea that the crucifixion of Christ was not sufficient, that we need to crucify Christ again every Sunday for us. But then, we start to have some light. After 1,000 years of incredible darkness and unbelievable persecution of the saints, in 1455, the first Bible was mass printed. Up until this time, the Catholics have burned every book they can get their hands on. And don't think that they're just burning occult books. They were burning Bibles. Tons and tons of Bibles were burned. They would capture them from these Christians hiding in the hills, and they would burn them. Any writings of anybody, this is why we have almost no history of these Baptists and the Anabaptists and the Donatans and the Waldensians. The Waldensians as a people were almost entirely exterminated. I have some numbers. It's the whitewash job that has taken place of the history of what happened in the world is so incredible. I'll find it later. Here it is. Between 1160 and 1560, the Waldensians dwelt in the Italian Alps, were visited with 36 different fierce persecutions that spared neither age nor sex. They were almost completely destroyed as a people, and most of their literary record was erased from the face of the earth. From the year 1540 to 1507, it proved by national authentic testimony that nearly a million Protestants were put to death in various countries in Europe, besides those that were privately destroyed and of whom no human record exists. The Catholic historian Virginius admits gleefully that during the pontificate of Pope Paul IV, the Inquisitions alone, by tortures, starvation, or fire, murdered more than 150,000 Protestants. These are only small samples of the brutality that was poured out upon dissident Christians by the Roman Catholic Church. You gotta understand the darkness that was going on, the persecution of Christians by the so-called church. But yeah, the first Bible was printed in 1516. The Textus Receptus is put together by Erasmus. And then so the Bible begins to be known. It begins to become more common in the public. And then what happens? Just 4 years after that, in 1520, Martin Luther begins to spark off the Reformation. And here's a little piece of history you probably didn't know. I want to tell you, all this history that I'm telling you now does not come just out of some Baptist book. I double-checked as much as I... This is why it took me so many hours to get this ready. Go look this up in an encyclopedia. Go check it out. I checked as much as I could from secular sources, and this is all absolutely true. It's fantastic. Guess who Martin Luther spent a lot of time talking with before he got the guts to make even the tiniest break with the Catholic Church, before he nailed his 95 theses? Guess who he was in deep conversation with? An Anabaptist that was in hiding in Germany. An Anabaptist preacher. And so spent a lot of time with Martin Luther, and he began to see the errors of the Catholic Church, and so then he nails his 90 theses at the door. Just a few years later, in 1540, John Calvin breaks Geneva free of the Catholic Church and establishes the Presbyterian Church and lays the foundations for what we know today as Calvinism. But here's the sad note to both of these stories. Even though the Reformation starts, the Catholic Church begins to lose its grip on Europe. Both the Lutheran and the Presbyterian churches immediately did what? As soon as they cast off the shackles of the Roman Catholic Church, what is the first thing they did? They established a state church. The same error that started the whole downward spiral of the Catholic Church, they immediately go right back into. They establish a state church, they practice infant baptism, and guess who they begin to persecute first? The Anabaptists. Despite the help, John Calvin was also heavily influenced by the Anabaptists. John Calvin married an Anabaptist. Doesn't show a lot of good taste on her part necessarily, but these men were both heavily influenced by that, and as soon as they throw off the Catholic Church, they immediately begin to persecute the Baptists. By the time you get up to 1600 AD, there are five major churches in the world. The Roman Catholic Church, the Greek Catholic Church, the Church of England, the Lutheran Church, and the Presbyterian Church, and every single one of them is a state church practicing infant baptism. In 1607, something remarkable happens. You have the first English settlement in the New World, and the reason the first English settlement in the New World is interesting is because up until this time, conquests and settlements in the New World have been taken place by the Spanish, mostly, and the Portuguese, and a lot of Catholicism has been carried over. That's why South America and Central America to this day, still very Catholic. But England, guess where one of the strongholds, one of the few places that the Baptist crowd ever enjoyed any kind of freedom at all was in Wales. And because of the Welsh influence there and close to England, England was a little bit further down the road than most of these other churches because of that influence. And so you get the first English settlement in the New World in 1607, but it's Congregationalists and Presbyterians fleeing persecution of the Church of England. We know as the Puritans. This is something that you don't learn this in American history, and I just wish that Christians especially knew this history. So the Church of England is persecuting the Congregationalists and the Presbyterians. And the Presbyterians have a church somewhere else, but the Congregationalists don't. Okay, so they're fleeing persecution of the Church of England. They come to the New World, and what do? As soon as they hit the beaches, they establish a state church. Now we have a Congregationalist state church and a Presbyterian state church in the New World. The Church of England establishes state churches in many of the southern states. Every one of the original 13 colonies, except for one, established a state church and persecuted anybody that didn't belong to it. No, it's not that they just persecuted the Baptists. In the Presbyterians area, they persecuted the Church of England and the Lutherans and the Baptists. I mean, the Baptists basically get persecuted by everybody, but they're also persecuting each other. In 1611, something else remarkable happens. The King James Bible is printed. And the Bible really begins to come to the masses at that point, 1611. And papal power really begins to diminish. In 1636, this is a date every Christian should know, Roger Williams is banished from the state of Massachusetts. It's not a state yet, it's still a colony. He's banished from the colony of Massachusetts. Why? For preaching separation of church and state and voluntary choice in religion, freedom of conscience. So they throw him out of the colony. Now, you do got to understand, at this point in America, if you were banished from the colony, that was as good as a death sentence. They were sentenced to this guy to die, and he was sick. He was ill, and they said, gone, kicked him and his family out. But Roger Williams went, and they started a new colony, and he showed kindness to and shared the gospel with the Indians. It was the first serious effort to bring the gospel to the Indians, because up until all these points, these churches weren't interested in sharing the gospel with the Indians. They were pagans. Roger Williams is the first one to really bring missionary work to the Indians, and it saved the colony. Because of his kindness to the Indians, they survived. Roger Williams then joined with John Clark, who was another Baptist preacher. John Clark went back to England and fought for 25 years to get legal recognition of the colony. I mean, they're living there in the colony. They're operating like a colony, but there's no legal recognition from England. They had to fight 25 years to get it. 25 years on his knees to get a charter, an official charter for it. So they get the charter, and they name the colony Rhode Island. Did you know that Rhode Island, this is interesting, even before it became a colony, Rhode Island is the first government in the entire world to outlaw slavery. It becomes a safe haven for persecuted people all over the world. Jews, Baptists, anybody from any persecuted denomination anywhere, they begin to flood from all over the world to Rhode Island because for the first time there's religious liberty. In 1663, Rhode Island officially becomes a colony, writes the first constitution in the world. The first constitution, the first set of laws in the world that grants religious liberty. This was big news at the time. This was big news all over the world that because people thought the church could not survive without the state, that it would not be possible to have a church without the state supporting it. And here's Rhode Island and these crazy Baptist preachers that have started a colony with religious liberty. In 1776, the U.S. Constitution, Thomas Jefferson, heavily influenced by the Baptists and by the model of Rhode Island, put religious liberty into the Constitution of the United States. Now, I want to just pause for a second here and ask you if you've ever considered how unique religious liberty is in the history of the world. Now, I just ran you through, you know, just shy of 2,000 years of human history here, and how much of that was real hopeful, happy stuff. It's a lot of persecution and a lot of bloodshed. And if we'd have been born at any other time in history, you'd have been up against a state church telling you that you needed to, given false hope. And that's one of the other things that just makes me so sad, this gets me so upset about this thing, is I just went to the funeral. And this guy, like, I didn't see no evidence whatsoever that the man's a believer. None whatsoever. And you got a room full of people that don't know the gospel and that don't really have any hope to get to heaven. And the preacher stands up there. It's a Presbyterian church, Lutheran church. Stands up there and tells these people that this guy was baptized as a baby. They splash him water on his forehead as an infant, and now he's in heaven with Jesus. And it's just... And I'm sure he believed that up until the moment he died. He thought he was going to heaven because he'd been baptized as an infant. And how is it that the church, for so many thousands of years, can extend this kind of false hope to people that you're okay because... because we splashed water on your head. I don't know about you. I did that in the bathtub every day growing up. Didn't do me a lick of good except to get the dirt off. And finally, religious liberty breaks forth. The Baptists, just meaning people that don't accept church, the union of church state, and that believe that you need to actually believe something and repent before you should be baptized. That group of people have been under incredible persecution. And so a lot of this information I got comes from a thing called the Trail of Blood. If you're not familiar with that, fantastic. Because they left a trail of blood through the ages. This is the heritage that we have to claim as Christians. This is exciting, exciting stuff. These are the people that paid in blood for their willingness to separate, that preserved this idea of religious liberty. If this had never happened, if these people had joined in with the church, do you think for a second that we would have religious liberty in the United States or anywhere in the world today. No, it's because they were willing to separate on these issues. It's because they were willing to be divisive. It's because they chose following Christ. They chose being faithful to God and to the doctrine over acceptance with men. And it was a painful decision, and it cost thousands of lives, men, women, and children, burned, tortured, executed, beheaded, because they wouldn't compromise. And they are the ones that have preserved so much for us. And we have such a rich history. We have so much to be proud of. Not pride. You understand what I'm saying? We have so much to be grateful for what these men have paid for to buy for us. And I thought this was especially appropriate with today being Memorial Day. As Americans, we tend to be more conscious of the fact that our freedom isn't free. It isn't. It costs some people ultimate sacrifice. There are so many soldiers that gave up their lives to buy freedom in this country for us. And I hope this Memorial Day, this Monday, isn't just about fun for you, but that you take some time to think about the soldiers that have paid that price for us. But in a larger, more important sense, we need to think about the Christians that have paid such a price that we can enjoy the kind of freedom that we have today. Because that freedom wasn't paid for by soldiers. That was paid for by 1,000 years of bloodshed of Christians that would not bow the knee to Rome. And you need to, we need to realize that as Christians. And when you go out into the world, a lot of times these Christians will try to, other people, you know, you witness to somebody, they'll try to throw something and you say, well, Christianity is unique. You know, and you tell them about the love of Jesus Christ, and what do they throw at you? Well, what about the Crusades? Well, they killed more of us than they did of the Muslims. Or what about the terrible persecution of the Indians in the early history of America? Terrible, terrible things were done to the Native Americans in this country. Terrible things. But the same things were done to the Baptists. We need to realize that's not part of our heritage. That's part of the heritage of church and state. That belongs to their history, not to ours. Our history belongs to, as soon as they had any power to do so, we outlawed slavery and were kind to the Indians and tried to share the gospel with them and fed and clothed our enemies. That's our history. And it's not just that the Baptists were so persecuted they never had a chance at a state. They had a state in Rhode Island. They didn't make baptism Baptists the state religion. They've firmly rejected that and opened the doors to whatever anybody wanted. Freedom of choice, freedom of conscience. The King of the Netherlands actually commissioned, when he broke free from the Catholic Church, commissioned a group of his advisors to study which church was the closest to the New Testament church, because he wanted to make that the state religion of the Netherlands. And so his advisors studied it, and they came back to him and they said, well, we think these Anabaptist guys are actually probably the closest. So he called the Anabaptist pastors and said, congratulations, you're now the state church of the Netherlands. They told him no. They wouldn't do it. So he picked something else. Isn't that remarkable? Praise God for these Baptists that stuck true to the book. So, here's the application of today's message. Don't get sucked into false unity. Unity that's based on nothing is not unity. And it will take you down, because in order to maintain the illusion of unity, you will have to compromise. And it is not worth it. Unity does not take place because of unity. Unity takes place because we agree on the doctrine. Also, know some history. We have such a rich history. And it's so sad to see so many Christians have no idea the price that was paid or what the real history of the church is. Don't get confused. The Catholic Church is not the history of the church. The Catholic Church persecuted the church. And we need to earnestly contend. Epigomaizai, for the faith once delivered unto the saints. You need to earnestly contend for it. We are in a warfare here. There is a battle going on, and it's going to require some separation. It's going to require some division. It's going to require some pain. But we're here for such a short time, and look at the examples we have before us. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We have such a rich history. And you're going to spend eternity with these people. That's what I think about. Man, there's some guy living in Europe whose name is forgotten to history, whose grave was dug up and bones burned by the Catholic Church because they were so angry at these people that would stand against them. And this guy I'm going to meet in heaven, and what am I going to have to say to him? I gave up a half an hour of TV so I could pray. Did I even do that? All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your miraculous word. We thank you for the love with which you have loved us, God, the love that makes everything we do here possible. God, I thank you for the testimony and the record that we have of the saints that have gone before us, for men and women that stood true to your book and true to the word. And God, I pray that looking at this, Father, that we would be inspired, that we would examine our own lives and question the shallow way that we tend to live. God, that we would recognize what an incredible blessing it is, the freedom that we enjoy in this country and the price that was paid for that. God, that we would not use this freedom as occasion for the flesh to just make ourselves happy and enjoy ourselves, but God, that we would recognize this unique freedom as an opportunity for evangelism and to really practice our Christian faith. God, I pray that we would not be afraid of divisions or of being called divisive or being outcast, but God, that we would be mostly concerned with being true to your word. And God, as we are true to the word, I pray that you would preserve the unity of this body, that God, that we would be united together in love for each other. And God, that we wouldn't let petty or small things divide us, but that God, that we would be able to stand firmly together on your word, that we might together earnestly contend for the faith. Thank you that we're not left to do any of this on our own, but that we can depend on you for every ounce of strength we need. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.